Dear Father, it's a beautiful morning to be here among those who know you and share in the love of Christ. Thank you, Father, that you've gathered around this small, humble facility, so many who come by your Spirit, who come to know and glorify you, who've come to serve one another. Father, that makes this a special place indeed. For wherever two or more are gathered in your name, Father, you are present, and therefore we are in your presence. And Father, that is the yearning of the heart of anyone who knows you. So, Father, now we come in flesh, in a world that is fallen and does not know you, and we come despite those things, Father, because of your grace in our lives, and we are joyful for the opportunity, looking forward to that day in the future when we will come not just in spirit, Father, but in new bodies and in an opportunity to spend eternity with you. That is our hope, Father, that draws us even now. Let us open your word, Father, with that expectation that you are molding us into your image, preparing us, Father, for an eternity of service. Let us take that approach as we come to your word today. And let us be open-minded, open heart, and with a will, Father, to obey as you command us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chuck Colson, you may know that name. Chuck Colson tells a story about George. George was a 28-year-old single man, still living at home with his parents. And then one Sunday morning, George decides to announce to his mother that he's not going to church. He says, "Mom, first, I'm tired. Second, the people there really don't like me. And third, the sermons are dull." And his mother is not going to have anything to do with his pity party. She looks at him square in the eyes and she says, "George, first, we always go to church on Sunday. Secondly, it doesn't matter whether they like us or not. And third, you are the pastor." I love that story. You know, it serves a better purpose than just a joke, though, because it actually communicates a great principle of leadership in the church, and that is that in serving God, we don't seek positions of leadership. They seek us. And today we're going to turn our attention to leadership. If you remember how this series has been developing over the last few weeks, we looked at God's way of taking the nation of Israel through discipline in the case of the southern nation of Judah. And we looked at how that discipline took three stages, how he initially removed the corrupt leadership, and then he moved, secondly, to remove the corrupt teaching that was taking place within the culture. And then finally, he removed their ability to even worship him in their temple. And he used Nebuchadnezzar at each of those three stages to remove those elements of the culture and of the nation. Each of those a step of discipline. And then we began after that to study how God restores those he loves after having disciplined them. And just like a good mother or a good father does, there's a stage in anyone's development where they have to experience discipline to know right from wrong. But then that discipline is not intended to crush. It's intended to ultimately bring them back in a new form so that they can be more godly in the case of how God does it. And God did that with the nation of Israel. So far we've studied how he restored them first through the ability to worship. In Zerubbabel's little band of folks, they return so they can build the temple again, and in that open up a new opportunity to worship in the true sense of the word. That was followed, we studied last week in Ezra, by a man whose principal purpose was to come into the nation and teach them God's word so that they would know the difference between right and wrong. In fact, our central conclusion last week out of the book of Ezra in our little survey of the book of Ezra was that God wants to bring his people to a full knowledge of himself through his word, through a study of his word. And then we looked at what Hebrews had to say on that same topic. And if you remember, the book of Hebrews said that unless we, the body of Christ, devote ourselves fully to that enterprise, to that effort of studying God's word, we will not have the ability to discern good from evil. Though we think we do, in reality we don't. So if his people, if God's people are going to move forward in this process of restoration, coming fully back into a life where he can be glorified by their service, by their willingness to follow him wholeheartedly, then he has to first bring them to a knowledge of himself. And that was the role of Ezra. That was the study we did last week in Ezra. Now there's a good reason why God addresses the need to bring teaching before he then follows that with the delivery of a leader, of the one who would eventually take that nation forward in their walk. Why separate teaching from leadership? Well, remember, a godly leader must lead according to God's word. That's the basic principle. That's the basic foundation from which leadership can take place in a godly way. And if a leader is going to arrive on the scene within this congregation of God's people and lead according to God's word, then he has to expect that the ones he leads, the people in this congregation, have a similar respect and appreciation for God's word. Think of it in our own culture today. Our president, speaking of the 4th of July, our president has the authority in our land to lead us because the people he leads have agreed that the Constitution will guide our nation's laws. And in the Constitution, he has been given power to lead our people. So similarly, God will appoint men to lead within the congregation of his people according to the word of God. And the people must receive him on that basis. Ultimately, the leadership any man has in his walk as a godly leader in God's, among God's people, must stem from his belief in and adherence to God's word, and then those who are being led following a similar belief and a similar respect for God's word will receive that leadership. If either does not agree that the word of God is the law, is the basis on which God's people meet and glorify him, then leadership can't take place, not in a true sense. So God is establishing this foundation through Ezra. That's what we studied last week. Unfortunately, and sadly, a knowledge of God's word in and of itself will not hold off the schemes of the enemy. Nor will it stop the draw of the flesh to doing what it is we want to do rather than what we know in our hearts and our minds we should do according to God's word. And that's exactly what begins to happen to the refugees that are still in the land. If you remember last week, we said there was a roughly 60 or 70 year gap between when the first group arrived and when Ezra followed. Well, after Ezra followed and began the teaching process, we hear in Ezra 9 of an interesting account. Now, we're not going to be in Ezra beyond today, but I want to take you just quickly to Ezra 9 because there's a story in that chapter that sets us up for our entrance into the book of Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 will be where I begin reading. Now, when these things have been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Do you remember when the first group of Jews returned into the land under Zerubbabel? How did they feel when they had that first assembly around that crude altar? We were told when we studied that they feared because of the peoples around them in that day. They were surrounded by pagan cultures that had crept into the land in the 70 years when Israel had been absent the land. And they had set up their own homes in the surrounding region. And they posed a threat to the nation of Israel. They were afraid of these people. But now here we are, some 70 or so years after they returned to the land. And they are not only not afraid, now they're intermarrying with these pagan cultures, we're told. Now at first, you might be tempted to hear this and dismiss it. I mean, so what, Steve? They married. No big deal. They'll marry. They'll bring them into the family. They'll acclimate them to Jewish life, right? After all, it's just a marriage. Why is it that we're so concerned? Well, do you remember why the nation of Israel received God's discipline in the first place? Do you remember where this whole study began? Probably not, right? That's another problem altogether. But God brought Nebuchadnezzar, we remember, into the land to take the nation captive because, in summary, they played the harlot with false gods. And do you remember where that idol worship originated? With Solomon. And do you remember how it originated in Solomon's reign? Because of the wives that he had taken from the surrounding pagan cultures? Do you see the pattern here? Do you see the danger? Those women that he married brought into the king's court and ultimately into the nation and into Solomon's heart, for that matter, a corrupting influence. And that corrupting influence eventually found fruition in idol worship that broke out across the nation to include, in the northern kingdom, for example, sacrificing of infants to the god Baal, who is a surrogate, really, for Satan. That's where this goes. It's not just about marrying in the wrong family. It is about a corrupting influence that where it ultimately leads is to those who would worship another god. So in verse 2, we hear that this particular offense included the princes and the rulers of the clans and the tribes in that day, in Ezra's day. So we're right back now to the pattern that was established under Solomon. The rulers go astray, and in their going astray, they bring the nation with them. We've seen this all before. And so is Ezra. Look what he says in verse 3. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled out some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So Ezra steps into the gap, basically, at this point. He shows his immense displeasure and astonishment and actually his fear for the Lord in the things he did here. These are classic Eastern and Jewish ways of displaying mourning or concern or displeasure, but it's an extreme way of doing it. It really communicates a lot to the people around him when he was pulling his hair out. I mean, that's a very graphic way of demonstrating his displeasure. This is an act that Ezra knew would almost certainly provoke God's anger. I mean, look what he did first, the last time they had this problem. Then he restores them in mercy. Now, what do you think he's prone to do a second time if they go right back to their old ways? What do you think God was prepared to do? Well, Ezra doesn't want to find out. And he does his best to intervene. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter in one segment here because I don't need to expound on it. I just want to complete the picture for you of what Ezra does in response. He speaks to the people in verse 5 and he says, "But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but He's extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you've commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, and their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." I just love that whole series of commentary. I wanted to read it as a segment because you can hear the man's heart. You can hear his concern. He calls out to the people essentially to repent. And if you were to read into chapter 10, there is a good ending, at least in part. You hear the nation of Israel hear these words and receive them, and repent, and actually go so far as to separate themselves from these foreign wives, to do as they need to do according to God's Word. This whole episode, though, as sad as it is likely to repeat itself over and over again. I mean, let's not be naive. They did it once. They're starting it again 70 years after the captivity is over. How long do you think it's going to continue in this way? Probably forever. It's all likely to repeat itself unless two problems are going to be solved, unless God deals with two issues. First, they need a wall. As simple as it sounds, they need a physical barrier around themselves, almost like an accountability partner in our relationships today. Something that stands there to prevent us from doing the wrong thing. to remind us that we are to be separated. Now, in their day, that separation was meant to be a true physical barrier. That's how God intended it. In our days, sometimes it's a different kind of physical or emotional or psychological or teaching barrier, something that God puts in our lives to help us understand right from wrong. And when we bump up against that limit, He gives us some kind of break, some kind of barrier. But in this day, it's a physical one. Until they separate themselves from the people in this way, they're going to continue to find their temptations taking them into this kind of behavior, of intermarrying. So that's the first problem he has to solve. They need a wall. Secondly, they need a leader who can direct them according to the ways of righteousness. I mean, listen to the way Ezra approached it, even in the verses I've already read. You don't hear a man who stands up and says, "I command you, you have disobeyed me." He speaks more as a peer. Now, in verse 10, in chapter 10, he does begin to give direction. But it's clear that Ezra himself doesn't perceive himself as this all-powerful, all-controlling leader within the culture. He's a guide. He's a man who knows the Word of God and exhorts people to follow it. But ultimately, they're doing as they wish. God needs to provide a leader who will command and direct people into righteousness, even though they know the way to go. They don't always do it on their own. And that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. As we open up to Nehemiah, which is a few pages to the right of where you are, I want to invite you to study with me not just the contents of the book. We're not going to study the entire book, but we're going to study more of Nehemiah than we've studied of the books prior. I want you to look with me for a pattern within the way God raises up Nehemiah and delivers him to the people in his effort to provide that final step of restoration, the step of leadership. There is a pattern even within this process of how God identifies and raises up and sends godly leaders to His people. And I think for us today, there'll be examples here of how God works in raising leadership that aren't simply on the corporate level. We understand as a body, you're looking and will continue to look for the man God will raise up and bring into this fellowship. And there are clearly some parallels out of Nehemiah for what I believe God will do in that circumstance. But I don't want you to miss the personal application either. That while we may think in corporate terms about leadership, don't miss the point that in our own individual walk, as God may take us through this cycle in some way, through a period of discipline for the sake of conforming us to a righteous life, and then ultimately with a restoration to achieve that end, He may at some point, after having taught us through a foundation of God's Word, begin to bring leadership into our life, which might be an individual or a group, that comes alongside our own personal development to encourage us and guide us and direct us and in some ways maybe give us accountability, provide a barrier to us stepping out into doing the wrong things. Don't forget about how God may do this in your own walk. And look for that pattern as well. Because I think the real purpose here of the book of Nehemiah is not entirely how it's pitched. You've probably studied Nehemiah, many of you, and if you have, I'm almost certain it came as a study of leadership. Here are godly principles of leadership, and certainly that is in the book. But I think the real purpose of this book is in demonstrating how a godly leader will be raised up and called to do that role, less than about what it is to be a leader. Look at God's work, in other words, more than Nehemiah's work as you study this book. Let's go to the first chapter. We're going to read through the first chapter of Nehemiah, starting with verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's pause there for a minute. Let's learn a little bit here about this man, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of the refugees still present in Persia, still in the land. He hasn't left, obviously, to go down to Jerusalem. Now, by the fact that by now they've been in this group of Jews have been in Persia now over 140 years from the time they originally went into captivity. Clearly Nehemiah was not one of the group that left Jerusalem. He may be a second generation man, in fact, among those who are being held captive. His parents were probably born in captivity, and he himself. And now we hear of him working in service to the king of Persia. If you look down your page just a little bit to verse 11, the very end of verse 11, you'll see him actually mention what his duty was. He was the cupbearer for the king. This chapter begins in the month of Chislev, which is roughly November, December by our calendar. And in this time of year, he runs into a group who have some knowledge of what's going on down in Jerusalem. And he asks them, he says, what's happening with our remnant that's gone back to the city? Now, I want you to consider that this news he's hearing now comes 14 years after Ezra had already gone down to Jerusalem. So these events are now 14 years after Ezra's departure. Nehemiah is still asking the people who went down to the city how it's going 14 years after they went down. I mean, think about what that means. How many other people do you think even remember the group? How many people are even thinking about it? They're just on in normal day life in Persia. Here's a man, on the other hand, who at the first opportunity, as he sees someone who knows something about what's going on in Jerusalem, he asks the question, what's going on? How are they doing? If you ever wanted to know what a godly burden looks like, here it is. Here's a godly burden. You hear people say, I've been burdened by the Lord, or I have this burden. This is what a godly burden looks like. Nehemiah is carrying a burden for God's people and for the city. Because here he is 14 years later asking with the hope of hearing good news. And every time he hears something bad, it crushes him. Now that's a reaction that can only be explained as a burden laid on the man's heart. He's never been to Jerusalem. He never grew up there. His parents never grew up there. It's a mythical place as far as his own personal experience goes. And yet he is absolutely crushed at the prospect that that city is in the state it's in. In fact, he carries a burden that goes far deeper than simply the people and the city. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. What's he truly burdened by? Yeah, it's the people, it's the land, it's the city. What he's truly burdened by, though, is God's word and God's glory, and that God would be glorified by his word being made true. That's the burden he had. And his reference here in these verses I read is to Leviticus 26, where when God gave the law to the nation of Israel on the mountain, originally through Moses, he predicted all of this would happen. They would not do what he told them to do. They would forsake him. He would scatter them, and then they would repent and he would regather them. That was all given by Moses when he laid the law out originally. And here he is saying now, be true to that word. Do as you said you would do, in the sense of restore the people. Because Nehemiah knows it hasn't happened fully yet. They're still in a very distraught state. And he has a burden for that. So immediately, as we open up in this book, we're confronted with the first basic principle of what it means for God to raise up godly leadership. God does not cause them to audition for the post. God does not entice them with promises of personal fame or fortune. God does not lay out a career path where every group that they might minister to is nothing more than another rung on a ladder as that individual moves through some ministerial career. That is not, my friends, the way godly leadership is raised up and called. It just isn't the way it works. When God wants a man to move into a position of leadership and thereby restore his people in some way, he gives that man a burden. It is a resolute desire based on a commitment not just to the people, but ultimately to God's word, to a calling in their life, and then a burden to do what God may call them to do in that situation. If that's not present, then I have a personal view that says you're not looking at the man God has raised up. You're just looking at a man who has a desire of his own. There has to be a burden there. Because without the burden, that man won't put up with you or me. Unless there's a burden to go down and build this wall, why would Nehemiah have anything to do with the job? It doesn't pay well. It isn't glorifying. It isn't comfortable like the one he has now. It isn't suiting his career path. There's nothing about going down to do what God's about to call this man to do, except that he's burdened by it. Except that he can't sleep until he does it. Except that he can't eat until he does it. He's fasting. He's praying. It's essentially this. His life will be more miserable staying where he is with this burden than to go through with this difficult task God has laid on his heart. That's when you know you have the right man. That's the first principle. That there is an unshakable, unmistakable calling to serve God's people. And to do it for God's glory and for the fulfillment of His Word and not for something personal. The people are important, but God's glory is what matters most. And Nehemiah was burdened. He was asking about how long these people had been there in this suffering state, and after everyone else had forgotten, he still mourns that bad news. He was a leader, I think, that recognized that obedience to God's Word demands action. It wasn't sufficient for him to sit by and simply mourn every time he heard the bad news. He had to do something about it. Look in verse 11. It says at the beginning of that verse, he contemplates a solution. Now, we don't get the solution here at this stage. That comes later in chapter 2. But he begins to wonder, even as that verse 11 plays out, you can read between the lines there and you can see he's beginning to wonder if maybe he would be the one that God might use to accomplish that plan. That if God would allow, he could be useful to God in actually serving the purpose of restoring that city. But how can Nehemiah be the one? Since he was the cupbearer for the king. The role of cupbearer here is a fascinating role in the imperial court of the Persian king, and it probably was similar in other cultures as well. The role is much, much more than what the name implies. Ostensibly, it was a man who would bring the king's cup to him so he could drink at meals. Okay, that seems pretty simple, right? You know, did they really need a guy just to do that? But that's not really what the role was, at least not in its entirety. He was more like a bodyguard. He was really like the captain of the secret service. He had responsibility for the king's safety in all matters, particularly of food, and largely it was centered on his food. And he would also be the one who would taste that drink before he was giving it to the king quite often, or eat the food before the king would eat his food. Now let me tell you, if your job is to protect the king and his food supply, what do you think you're doing day in and day out before you drink that cup? Before you eat that food, right? You're in the kitchen, and you're at the place where they buy the food from, and you've got people stationed throughout the food chain who you trust and you know are doing their job, because you're at risk as much as the king, of course. That's the whole point of the job. When you are cupbearer for the king, you are one of, if not the most, trusted advisor to the king. And not necessarily in matters of state or military intelligence. It's in the sense of his personal safety is dependent on you. You are his right-hand bodyguard at all times. It's a most important position in the king's court. He was cupbearer for the king. That's a huge thing. In other words, Nehemiah served in a role where you just couldn't stand up one day and say, "Bye, I'm leaving." He didn't have that option. Not in the king's court. He's in a position where he's going to hold that position for life as long as the king allows him to live. And he has no hope to be the one to go down to Jerusalem and serve God's purposes there. The only way he was going to leave and satisfy that burden was if God opened the door to let him do it. And that's why he says in what he says in verse 11, "God, maybe I can be the one. Maybe you would give me that opportunity." Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid." So the second chapter here begins with another reference to the month. And I want you to notice this real quickly. You're in the month of Nisan now. That's the month of Passover. That's roughly April, give or take. So the first chapter was in December. The second chapter now is in April. And this is significant because it means you've gone roughly 4 months now in time. I want you to think about what that means. For about 120 days, give or take, Nehemiah went into work every day and into the king's presence every day, doing his normal duties. And he had this burden on his heart, a burden that led him to fast and pray and weep over the city. And he was standing in the company of a man who could have released him at any point to go fulfill that burden. The king had the power to do that. So you have to imagine, time and time again, he's standing in the court in these 120 days, and in the back of his mind, what has he been thinking the whole time? How do I raise this issue? Why don't I just ask him now? Why don't I just say it? Why don't I just say, let me go, I have this burden? And then he doesn't. And then he goes home, and he comes back the next day. And he does this for 120 days. Now you have to imagine his desire to press the issue and to get a response must have been eating at him the whole time. And for folks like me, type A personalities who don't understand patience and have a hard time with waiting on anything, I can't imagine doing this. I really can't. It just seems you maybe have waited a week, maybe 2 weeks, and you're thinking, I waited enough. Maybe a month goes by and you think, okay, I've certainly waited enough now. You know, at some point, when do you give up? I don't think he ever would have given up. In other words, I don't think this man was trying to pick his timing. What was he doing during this time? Waiting on God to open a door, to make clear, now's the time. You are the man. This burden, I will give you opportunity to serve me through. And you know, it's easy as we read this story just to connect the dots, right? We see Nehemiah, he prays, chapter 2, bam, now he gets his opportunity. We just sort of see it in this nice little concise way and we just assume, yeah, that works real easily. That's how God does things. But what do you think was running through his mind at about the second or third month? See, you and I look at the story, we know eventually how it ended. He didn't know what was going to happen in that third month, did he? He didn't know if God was ever going to give him the chance. He didn't know if anything would ever develop. How long do you wait before you decide, I better take this into my own hands? You know, I've given God his chance. Right? He had fair time. Now it's my time. I'm going to go ahead and just step into the gap and take care of this problem. Because apparently God, you're not listening to me. Come on, we all think that way, don't we? I mean, maybe we haven't taken the kind of step Nehemiah did. Maybe it hasn't been such a dramatic moment. But aren't there moments, big or small, in our lives when we are waiting on God for an opportunity, for an answer to some question in our life or some need? And we know how we could address it if we really took steps to take the problem into our own hands, right? We know what we would do. But we felt some calling to wait on Him, to be patient, to do the Christian thing. And so we wait. But the problem is, His timetable just isn't our timetable. So we step in at an earlier moment, perhaps, and try to take matters into our own hand. You know, if you've done that, it doesn't work well. I mean, it may work in some way, but it usually doesn't work well. Because God is not delighting to give us the opportunity to have success in our own power. Where is the glory for Him in that? Growing impatient with God is just the natural tendency in our walk, because even after we've done some praying, it's time to get busy, right? And you know, there's a culture in the church that teaches that. There's a culture that says, you know, eventually God helps those who help themselves. You know, that's not in the Bible. In fact, you know what the Bible testifies to? Exactly the opposite. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who will not help themselves in the sense of taking matters into their own hands. God delights to help those who wait on Him. The world teaches God helps those who help themselves. The Bible teaches, be still and know that I am the Lord. Seek righteousness, right? And all these other things will be added unto you, He tells us in the Gospels. The busyness of the church is often the greatest impediment to God working through us, not the means. When God's ready to act, I am convinced of this, and I've seen it in my own life, He is fully capable of communicating to us what His will is and where we should go. He is not at lack of an ability to communicate. You know, God gave Moses a burning bush, but He hasn't given me anything. And really what you're saying is, I haven't heard what He's given me. Because God is not incapable of communicating. When He wants you to know what He wants you to do, and when it's time to act, you won't miss it. You may not like the answer. It may not be what you were looking for. You may not want to obey it, but you're not going to miss it. So often the real test of prayer and of our prayer life and our disciplines in our prayer life is the waiting. And in not assuming that God's silence is equal to an answer. Because that's not what Nehemiah did. He understood silence meant wait. You know, he's often taught, and I think rightly so, as a man of prayer, principally because of this opening scene where we know he waited 4 months through prayer before acting. And so he's often talked of as a man who was very good in his prayer life. Well, true enough, but I don't think that's really the main point. I think the main point is he's a man who's patient in his prayer life. That he will pray, but then he will wait. A lot of people pray, not everyone waits. I think that's the real lesson here. His real virtue was that he was a patient man of prayer. Now, if God had not opened the door for him to leave, do you realize he never would have been able to go? I don't care if it had been another 4 months or another 4 years, unless God had opened up this man's heart, this king's heart, to allow the opportunity for Nehemiah to leave that court, he never could have gone. So he's waiting for the right reason, with the burden, knowing that God had given him that burden, but also knowing God would select the timing for that opening. And then he did that. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I had not been sad in the king's presence. Now, this is an important detail of the story. Because part of his official duties, now you parents, this may be something you can incorporate into your family life. I think it's a very useful principle. But in the case of the king's court, the rule was no one could be sad in the king's presence. In fact, to be sad or to have any negative emotion in the king's presence was an offense punishable by death. We're bringing that into our family. Not the death part, but no sadness. Just no, we want happy things in our family at all times, right? So anyone in the court who would dare show an unpleasant attitude in front of the king was putting themselves literally in jeopardy, physically, for their very lives. That's why you hear him say at the end of the verses I read, I was very afraid. Because what he recognizes is he's just been caught. He's just been found guilty, in a sense, of a capital crime. But he says, I was never actually sad. And I believe you have to take Nehemiah's word here for what he says. I believe that's a true statement. In other words, I don't think he's self-deceived. I don't think it's a matter of him being sad but not realizing he's sad. I think he honestly was not displaying sadness to the king. Because remember, he's been doing this for 4 months. I have a feeling he figured out how to do this. So why is it then that the king could understand and perceive that he was sad nonetheless? The only thing I can assume, I think the only thing we can assume in looking at this is he came to that knowledge supernaturally. That the king himself was given supernaturally by God the insight to perceive sadness that was not actually visible on the outside. And so that the king, in recognizing it, was actually acting out as God expected and needed him to act. He raised the question that Nehemiah himself would never have raised. He says, what's bothering you? You ever had those moments where the unbeliever who's lived next door to you for years and years and years, for some reason in the middle of some conversation says, so what is it that Christians believe anyway? Something like that. You know, if you're not thinking straight, you don't realize that was a huge door just opened up in front of you. You know, God just said, here, why don't you just evangelize for a moment? And opened that person's heart with that kind of a question. But it's interesting how often it starts from the other side. Where you and I might have had a burden for that individual for years and wondered, how am I going to get around to the topic of faith and Christ and the gospel? And then all out of the blue, this person says, oh, by the way, why don't you tell me about Christianity? And we're like, that easy, huh? Okay, let me just, you know, we're not even ready for it. It's too easy. That's when you know God's opened a door. I'm not saying it always happens that way, but when it does, see it for what it is. In this case, the door got flung wide open for Nehemiah. In response to his prayer, in response to God's plan as he gave him the burden in the first place, and yet he was afraid. God had selected this door, or this day rather, to reveal to the king of his burden, even though Nehemiah had done nothing different in that day than he had done presumably in any of the other days. So his patience in waiting on God was now being rewarded. You know, there's an interesting lesson in that there. What if he had mentioned this to the king one day earlier? What if the day before Nehemiah had said, you know, 120 days, that's got to be long enough. King, I just was wondering, I have a question. You know, what if he had done that? And without God having prepared the king's heart, what very well might likely have happened is the king would have returned to that kind of, or would have returned that kind of question with anger. Would have said, you dare bring a burden into my presence, you dare bring me sadness, you dare bring any kind of unhappy discussion in my presence, you presume that you can leave my service, off with your head. Very easily could have happened. One day earlier. One day later, and it's the king asking. That's the difference between God and us. The difference between patience and trying to do it in our own power. So when God opens up a need for leadership for the sake of His people, He will also raise men up to fill that need. And I believe the Scriptures teach us that when God is ready to provide that leader, He will begin with a man, as we've said, who's burdened for the work, burdened for the people, burdened for His Word, burdened for God's glory. But that man will often be someone who isn't looking for the opportunity. I mean, in a simple sense, not in the general sense, but more in the sense of timing, of the day, of the moment. It'll come sometimes to the one who's going to be raised up when they least expect it, when they weren't even considering it. And his first response should, and I believe normally will be, to pray and to seek God's intervention and ultimately to seek a sign. Show me this open door. Make it clear to me, God. Don't let me take the wrong step here. And then God, I believe, delights to do that. Because a leader is a man who answers a call, not a man who calls with all the answers. Not someone who shows up declaring themselves to be the appointment, but a man who almost reluctantly finds God drawing him into it. And I'm not saying leadership should come with reluctance, but I'm saying in the sense of a burden being a difficult undertaking, something that is serious, something that is going to change your life, you don't accept that with just a simple yes. You have to really patiently consider that burden. Finally, God raises up a leader who doesn't fit the classic mold. Think about that last statement. I'm a cupbearer. I'm a cupbearer. You know, he didn't say I'm a wall builder. Wouldn't that be the right guy to go? There's got to be somebody in Persia who got good at building walls. Right? General contractor of some kind who's building walls like crazy all around the kingdom. That's the guy they're going to raise up, right? If you had been in Jerusalem and you said, you know, folks, what we need is a wall builder. Let's go back to find one in Persia. Let's get some wall building resumes. Would Nehemiah have made the top 10? Would he have been in the top 50? He raised up a man here who didn't go to wall building school. He had no background in building at all, as far as we know. In other words, in the eyes of men, he would have been wholly unqualified. And yet he was the man God had picked for the job. Now, I'm not saying we should be looking for people who have no relationship to the needs of the ministry. I'm not saying, I don't want us to be too mechanical about this and say, well, let's go find the least qualified person and automatically that makes them right. No, that's not good either. The point is, the way by which God will raise up a man may or may not have much relationship to the expected qualifications for the job. Nehemiah, not exactly the guy you'd hire if you wanted to build a wall. David, farm boy, raising sheep, not exactly the prototype for the king of Israel. Tax collectors, fishermen, apostles? No, that doesn't make much sense, does it? God seems to delight in raising up men or women even who don't fit the mold because in their weakness, He's made strong. By their inabilities naturally, His ability supernaturally becomes all the more evident. And therefore He receives the glory. Now again, that's not a rule in and of itself. I'm not going to go seek the least qualified just because that proves God's goodness all the more. I want to let God direct me to the right person. But it is the case that I can't always evaluate that person with human eyes based on a resume. It doesn't always work that way. Now, to be fair, Nehemiah is someone who's already developed some leadership expertise. He's in a very high position within the king's court, so it's not as though he's a nobody. I think that's an important balance to remember. So it's not as though God had done nothing to prepare this man. He just did it in a somewhat unorthodox way for what we would have normally expected. So as we leave the study today and we look ahead a little into next week, I want you to consider the effort that God is going through here to bring the right man to the task of restoring His people. Think about all the effort He's taking with this one man to bring somebody into the nation of Israel's life to do the work of leadership. He's drawing a man from a great distance when He presumably had men locally in Israel that He could have raised up. Gives this man a deep burden, and yet he's in a position where he is unable to fill that burden, at least from his own perspective. He doesn't see how he could be released from his position. He then goes through an orchestration of events within the halls of the most powerful man on earth in Persia so as to open this door so that the conversation can take place. That's an amazing amount of work God was doing. And He does it all so that a cupbearer could become the leader of Israel for a time. What's God willing to do for you when the time comes to restore you with godly leadership? Have you had the potential to overlook in your own walk where godly leadership may come into your life? And again, I'm talking on a personal level here now. Where God may raise up a neighbor or a friend or a co-worker or a family member or someone in the church, but whoever it is, it's not the one you've been looking for, maybe. Maybe you assumed that it would have to be a professional paid staff member in a church or someone who's got a seminary degree, or maybe it's going to be, you know, that typical counselor. Maybe it's just the neighbor who has all the sage advice and knows the Lord and has been in the study of His Word for so many years that they have exactly the right words for you. I mean, you don't know where God's going to raise that person up. I think the bigger problem is, are you looking for God to raise somebody up, or are you looking for someone in your own making? Because I think we all instinctively understand we need some leadership in our life. We need some point of reference to which we can go when we have a godly question or a concern. But on the other hand, it may be the case that we've ignored the answer from the one who's made available to us and sought answers from those that God has not appointed to us, both godly and ungodly. What kind of man or woman will God bring you when the time is right to lead you forward into your walk of obedience? Just have an open mind. Look for that open door. Consider all that God may be prepared to do. And then as God communicates to you, as I know He will, just respond as Nehemiah does, following that open door, which is what we will study next week when we come back into Nehemiah. Our dear Heavenly Father, Your Word is a lamp to our feet in that it shows us, Father, not just right from wrong or godliness from ungodliness, Father, but it instructs us in specific ways, practical ways, Father, things that we can do today in our walk that will draw us closer to You. Things like following after the right kind of leadership, Father. For, Father, in our lives we may lead some and be led by others, but in all walks of life, Father, we are always looking for the Holy Spirit's leading in our hearts. And we know, Father, that You can and do tell us as You desire what we should do, where we should go, how we should serve You. And we know, Father, sometimes we listen and many times we don't. But You are faithful, Father, even when we are not. And so we turn to You now, Father, knowing that in our own walk we probably are missing the boat. You've given us direct signs and guidance. You've asked us to do certain things and we have put those aside for different reasons. We have followed after worldly advice in some cases. We followed after good meaning but incorrect advice from our brothers and sisters. What we've done, Father, is we've not waited patiently and allowed You to open doors and bring us where You would call us. But now, Father, I pray that as we've studied today in Nehemiah, we have come to a better realization. Perhaps by the Spirit, Father, we may recommit ourselves to following after You in patience, allowing You to guide us to where we should be. I pray, Father, the Word would do that proper work in our hearts. And as we go to communion this morning, Father, I pray we would continue in a worshipful heart and mind, remembering, Father, the work on the cross which makes all this possible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.